In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is God's word.
All right, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, first of all, I just want to give a huge thank you to all of you who were here last week. And if you tried to watch online last week, we're sorry, didn't work out. But last week, while a lot of staff and leaders, including Michaela and I, were out of town, I hear it was a good service if you were here. And if you weren't, it was very quiet on the other end. So sorry about that. But I hope it was sweet in all of its imperfection. And Michaela and I know just want to say a huge thank you on behalf of our family for the space and time to do a marriage retreat. It was really a sweet trip, one of the best we've ever had. So thanks for covering the worship service, for your love, prayers, and patience and support. And we're pretty pumped on Puerto Rico after being there, and so we're ready to tell you all the places to eat and which beach to go to if you're interested. So feel free. We already bombarded Garrett and Vi with all this information. So anyway, thanks. As I often do, I learned this being bivocational for years. I look for ways to study my sermon in the things I'm doing throughout the week. I try to find ways. And one of the ways that I did that this week was we had a lot of time on airplanes this past week, and I utilized the films on the airplane. I looked for themes that might fit, and I was very, very grateful because I found two that engaged creativity, the idea of creation, which is our topic this evening, and they touched one touched on religious themes, and the other one was just full of them, explicitly full of them. So the first one I watched was called Holy Frit. That is not, I don't think, meant to be irreverent, because frit is a type of, it's a method of fusing glass. It's where you take broken pieces of glass and lay them on top of glass, put it in a kiln, and the colors from the broken glass fuse in to the other piece of glass. And it was a film about a Kansas City megachurch engaging with an artist who was just breaking out of art school and had gotten a job at a stained glass factory that was pretty small. And the stained glass factory gets a call asking if they're interested in doing a large piece. And the artist miscalculates it, and he thinks, oh, that's a 400 square foot stained glass piece. And he missed some major decimal points, because it was a 4,000 square foot piece of stained glass that they were asking for. And the shop ends up taking the job. They have to build a new shop to do it. It's officially the largest, twice the size of any stained glass piece that has ever been done that we know of in history, for a Kansas City megachurch. So that was one film. The other was a movie called Flipside, which was probably my favorite of the two, just thematically. If I were to pick a film for like Mission Church that I think, like, I don't know why I think you'd all like it. I think you would. I think if we put it on right now, many of you, just because of how you are, would like this movie. It's nostalgic. It has old things. It's got quirky people. It's great. Anyway, so Flipside was a film about a documentary artist in his own mind who had never once finished a documentary. He always ended up just filming commercials. So he was a filmmaker who wants to do documentaries. He'd gotten all this footage. He had all these hard drives, but all he could end up doing was commercials. And this is his first full documentary he ever accomplished. And it's a documentary utilizing all the pieces of the documentaries he never finished. So that's Flipside. I'm going to talk about these a little bit because they had a lot to do with creativity. They had a lot to do with art, with design, and the why behind it all. So creativity, if you've ever looked at our values here at Mission, is one of our values, and today exhibits to some degree what that's about. It's the impulse behind, you know, movies, music, the visuals we love. It's a theme that often gets people looking beyond themselves. That's what both of these movies exhibited. And today, this evening, I want to suggest it's not simply a thing we might engage in, creativity, but it's a core element of who we are. And our sermon series for the summer is indeed Who We Are. That's the theme we're going to look at. So this is a break from the book of Acts starting today. For the summer, we're going to look at two lines of thought. Our identity as God's people. This would be our shared identity as God's people. And then our sense of calling and identity here at Mission Church. So we're going to look at both of those throughout the summer and scripturally ground them. Our marriage retreat furnished us with a visual that was something like this, where Michaela and I were learning a little bit about marriage, and we were asking the question, what in a marriage is shared, where you must, you know, decide together, do it together, and what remains kind of your own deal in your life, where that's just uniquely you, and kind of listing those out and asking the question, what's very mutual here, and what's still just me? And I think a similar question is true about the people of God. I want to propose kind of the triple overlapping circle here, that there are layers of being God's people, and in some degree, you're a part of the entire church. Think of that top circle as just being the entire church. And then you are a person made in the image of God. You could pick the right or left circle for that. You are you, and you bring unique things. And there are moments that you share with people where it's just you and them. And then there's local manifestations of God's people, whether that's small groups or local churches like ourselves. And that's another circle. And in the middle there is kind of this space where every once in a while, you're just all of those things at the exact same time. We are, as Christians, engaging in all those areas. We have our identity as a local body, as the universal church, and then just as our self in Christ, and we experience all of those. For this series that we're going through, we're going to look at the two versions of that that include us all. We're not so much going to talk individual. We're going to talk about our identity as God's people and our identity as a gathered church here in Tucson, Arizona, full of people who I assume would like the movie Flipside, even whether I'm right or not, I don't know. So, okay, that's what we're going to look at for the summer. So today we're talking about the starting point for all versions of Christianity, all of us, and it's creation. We are products of creation. There's a reason the scriptures start here. This is a foundational belief and principle and identity, really identity, that we hold to. So I just want to work out two things today. What it means to be a created people, what it means to be a product of creation, and just a couple ideas on how to live out of that identity. So under what it means, I have a negative and a positive meaning here, and I think they're pretty broad. The first one is the negative. To be created means we must be constantly fighting against idolatry. Constantly fighting idolatry. The kids up here during the catechism several weeks back, we had a number of questions about idolatry, and you've heard the simple definition that's come from Tim Keller and many others from Westminster Seminary back in the day, which is when a good thing, something God created as good, is elevated to the status of an ultimate thing. So that's what's confusing about an idol, is it's never an entirely bad thing. So, you know, your idolatry, you know, could be, I don't know, cats. Let's just pick on Callie out front. You could have a real obsession with cats. You could be like the old Egyptians, right? Where the cats were holy. Cats are great. Callie's awesome. She makes me smile every time I see her out there. They are unique and cool creatures. Some of us are allergic to them, which is sad. But there's nothing wrong with a cat. But when the cat becomes, you know, it takes over your life, if your house is so full of them that you cannot have relationships with anybody else, and I'm sorry I don't know you all, I haven't been to all of your homes. Or if they're getting burials that are, you know, where there are humans in your community that aren't getting that kind of burial, then maybe this is gone a little too far, right? So when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, the ancient version of this was often an alternative life source. So people would look at things like, so the sun comes out, right? They could tell that the sun affects the tides and the plants and everything else. And they started thinking, this feels like where life comes from, is this sun. Or the rain, you know, they could tell, like, I can't drink, or our plants don't live, and our animals can't drink without rain, so maybe that's where life comes from. A lot of times in ancient religion, fertility, because if you just think about it, where does life come from? I mean, if you're an ancient person trying to figure that out, it's like, well, I see a human coming out of another human, this process might be the source of life. And so, the other version, of course, the person that protects me, right? The powerful person. So somebody becomes a great warrior, or something like that. And honestly, one of my favorite really long dry books I've read is The Dawn of Everything, in which I learned that people with special needs in many ancient cultures were considered gods because they were unique. They were so unique, so some of them were actually deified. Some of their bodies are the only ones that were preserved. So that's often how idolatry worked in the ancient world. Where's life? They were trying to figure out where is life coming from, and attributing that this element, like the sun or like the rain or like fertility itself or power, is the ultimate thing. In our day, we have our versions of that. We do. But I spent a lot of time on this a couple weeks ago. You could go back if you want to deep dive into my thoughts, not just mine, but the way I drew some thoughts together. But I think that today, the idolatrous center culturally for us is the self. Our culture catechizes us, so we bring kids up and we're doing questions and answers, right? If our culture were catechizing us, it is catechizing us to prioritize ourselves. So you can grow up in our culture and you might hear, you know, don't let anybody tell you who you are. What do you need to do? Be yourself. You probably even felt you knew the answer to that little question deep down, right? What do you need to find? If you're out in the world and you're searching for something, what do you need to find? Usually, your true self. What are you not going to let happen? What are you going to fight against? Anybody telling you who you are, right? Or to do something that you don't want to do. And remember, good thing made into an ultimate thing. Is there something to all of those statements? Are there times where you should not do something you do not want to do? Yes. Are there times where you need to be yourself and not be redefined by somebody else? Yes. But when that becomes the burning center of our identity, if we are created beings, then that is a form of idolatry, and a very complex one, because when you put yourself at the center, it is that's an appealing narrative. It's destroying us, but it's an appealing narrative. But if we are created beings, that would mean that is idolatry. So idolatry, what does it do to us? It leads us to do two things. It either leads us to create in destructive ways or to destroy in destructive ways, which most destruction is. Leads us to do that for all the wrong reasons, to create what we should not create or for the wrong reasons, to destroy what we should not destroy or for the wrong reasons. So Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, I'm going to admit this to you, I've not read the whole book, okay? So I feel wrong about quoting it, but I'm still going to, okay? Because it is the right story to illustrate this. So Victor wants to be like God, to create life. And there are a lot of reasons Mary Shelley writes this that has a lot to do with science, but one of the quotes of Victor, that a new species, and here the like, here our culture's movement within this story, a new species would bless me as its creator and source, and many happy and excellent natures would owe their being to me. See, the creator of this life is saying, if I create this thing, it's going to do something for me. If I build this thing, if I give life, it's going to do something for me. The urge to create can be aimed at the self. How true is this, right? Like, how many of us have thought of that big project? I am a creative guy. I like to write. I like to design things. I'm just okay at it, but I like to do it. Every time I do that, there's something in it where I'm hoping it will be noticed, right? And that I will be appreciated. And that's, again, not all wrong. But it can get very tied to our identity. Ultimately, though, Victor in Frankenstein is, you know, he's excited at his power to create, but he's appalled by what he creates. And it, and the creation that he creates ends up turning on his creator. There's a point where the creature will say, I ought to be thy Adam. And this is like you're hearing the biblical words, I ought to be thy Adam, but rather I am your fallen angel. And why is that the case? Because the creature is looking at his creator and saying, you failed to be a good God for me. You failed to create a world. You've failed to care for me. You failed me. The creation is looking at the creator saying, you failed me. I mean, how many of us, like if we looked at the things we made, the products of our work, the home that we've fixed up, if it could talk, right? Would it ever look at us and say, you've let me down? It might. It might. Victor fails to exercise the love and dominion a creator should. And we often create as poor stewards. Justin, I'm going to put him in the limelight here for a second. He pitched his business idea at our Infuse fundraiser recently and was talking about how so much of the furniture that's created in our world, and honestly, I mean, I don't know how the ethics of the furniture in this room are, but so much of it's created carelessly with low wages to be disposed of. I haven't been able to stop seeing, you know, dumpsters with furniture in them since you brought all that up, which is so true. Things that are just created to be thrown away, right? When the U of A gets out of session, which just happened, like, don't drive by there. There's furniture. It's everywhere. It often, when we become creators, we create without stewarding well, even when we're trying to. So the creation we create becomes a monster, a demon. Why? Because it was made by a creature that cannot live up to the standards of a God. That's what happens in Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. We must be careful that we can carry the weight of the things that we create, which means, of course, we have to know that we have a limited ability to carry weight. We have to know we are not gods. Our culture teaches us that we are gods. It doesn't phrase it that way. When you're told, be yourself, nobody says, be God. But if there is no God, and there are only autonomous selves, and the most important thing to you that you should worship is you, then you are a polytheistic believer in the fact that all people are gods. So that's one thing that can happen with idolatry, is it can actually poison everything that we do and everything we create. And if you don't think you're creative, I still think you are, because you button your shirt straight or you're trying to present yourself to the world. There's everything we create gets poisoned by idolatry. On the flip side, idolatry can give you the distorted idea that you can judge and kill. And this is also a form of idolatry, and we engage in it all the time. We kill so much and often with the use of our creativity. So we might call something, I was talking to some Canadians about the policy around end-of-life care, that can sometimes be killing a person because they're inconvenient to care for when they're old, right? We can call it simplifying our lives when we're trying to just get things and people and stuff out of our lives that are complicated. We can actually destroy things just to simplify our lives. The creative way we can phrase that, it makes it sound so good. The rights of a mother, right? Sometimes that's our way of saying, I'm going to take the life of a child. Real talk. I'm just going to be honest with you. No matter how destructive my words might be to you, real talk. Bringing about justice. Justice is a good thing. But sometimes our execution of justice can be aimed to absolutely destroy another person. We can call it making America great. We can call it being committed to progress. In the church, we've called it keeping pure doctrine. Folks, if we're part of the church, as long as it's been around, we have actually killed people over this. And today, when we don't kill, we will disassociate with people. We've called it the rights of the slaveholder, according to Scripture. We've called it church growth, no matter the cost. We've called it the rights of the corporation. We've called it defending American rights. These are all ways we can creatively destroy things when something else is at the center. I know something about what I just did. Okay? I know that some of you heard one or two of those loud, and the others kind of fell off. I know that some of you have interpreted a couple of those in a way that you're not sure if it's what I meant, but you're thinking I did. And some of you are going, uh-oh, am I at home here? Here's what I want you to ask, and here's why I did that. Ask on those, the ones that were loud, what's at the center of the reason that was so loud for me? Is it the worship of God that concerns you about that thing? Or is there something else that's really, 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 really important to you? What is it? That's how you diagnose idolatry. As you look for those things that just get loud and take over. We are all idolaters. So don't hear me trying to pick you out. I'm not. This is the temptation of the human heart. It's the default direction. The idolatrous heart asks, how do I worship or call worthy or value the thing that I want to? How do I live with less inconvenience? How do I rid the earth of the evil in my mind and not the evil in my own heart? All of this is to slip into the judgment seat that belongs to the Creator. So to live out of a belief in creation means we must fight against idolatry. And it's just coming at us in every single direction. And an ancient person reading Genesis 1, which we read today, would have recognized it was about idolatry, by the way. Because the idols of the day, remember, were the powers of the heavens, the elements of the earth, the creatures of the earth. Didn't you hear in Genesis 1 that God commands the creatures to be fruitful and multiply and commands the humans to be fruitful and multiply? There's fertility. And all of it has to bow to the Creator. All of it is commanded by the Creator. An ancient person, when they would have read this, and this is where we have to, like, if you didn't know, Genesis 1 is not a science book text, but that doesn't make it less true and it doesn't make it less powerful. It's more powerful. Because an ancient person reading this wouldn't have read it and thought, oh, so that's how it was made. The ancient person would have read this and gone, so the sun is commanded by God? The lesser lights, the moon, they're commanded by God? The waters that are so deep and contain creatures that we cannot understand, that we are terrified of, are under the command of God. The creatures in them are directed by God. Fertility is under the command of God. They would have heard this and said, this is confronting the gods of our culture. That's what they would have thought. Often what we miss when we read Genesis 1 as a mere science text is, you know, it tells us some mechanics, right? God created the heavens and earth. Did he create the heavens and earth? Yeah, that's what it does say. But it skips right from there to saying that it's formless and void. It doesn't give us a whole lot of information. We end up missing something, because Genesis 1, though it's giving a little bit of mechanics, is mostly confronting idolatry. And this is a new thought for me. It's a poetic piece. It's like exalted Hebraic prose is one way to describe Genesis 1. But I started to think of it this week as Dylan, like protest music. Like, it's confronting the idolatry of the cultures in musical form, with the assertion that God created all things, which means that justice, righteousness, love, as defined by God, must be things that we seek to understand before we go out and create anything. So we must, if we are created, fight against idolatry. So now, for the positive, which I experienced more in the films on the plane. If we are created in the image of God, we aren't just meant to fight against idolatry. We should. We need to see that if we are created, our lives can actually make sense. That the sense of duty and creativity and order and our need for rest and affirmation and all of this stuff that's going on within the human heart, part of why we run to idolatry, it's not irrational. It makes sense when it's aimed at a creator. So both these movies, like I said, were about creativity. So Flip Side is about this dingy little record store that's struggling to exist in the modern world. It's a time capsule. It hasn't changed for decades and decades. And the people who love it for that, love that the carpet has never been vacuumed in 50 years. And the filmmaker used to work at Flipside, and it's a part of his identity. It's nostalgic. It's going to go out of business if it hasn't already, because it's struggling. And he goes back to try to make a documentary about it. And like I said, he had failed to finish all these other documentaries. And as he's doing it, he's seen himself in the owner of Flipside Records. He's seen that this guy who just can't get out of his rut and he can't get up to speed, he's got these limitations on him. And the filmmaker sees that just like this man who's limited by the time he's willing to spend, who's limited by the new technology he's willing to learn, by all these different things, it's just like him, because he's limited by things. He's limited by how much money he needs to get his daughter a car and get her through school. That's one of the filmmaker's issues. He's got kids and a family. And so the documentary always has to get pushed off because he has to make commercials so he can pay the bills. And it becomes this story about incomplete things that are kind of beautiful, yet extremely broken. And I loved the film because it explored a lot of big questions. He explored questions like, why is it that I have kept all this footage? Why is it that he kept the record store all these years? What is it about the past that we want to remember and hold on to? And why do we do that, right? He asked questions like, why do we have the urge to create and to steward things? Why does this man feel the need for this record store with every obscure record and a story behind it? Why does he feel the need that it has to exist? Why do we think things need to exist and need to be preserved? Why is it that we want that, and why is it so difficult to do? Why do we humans need to be appreciated and celebrated? There's a photographer actually who's dying, who he's commissioned to make a film about, and the photographer dies very quickly, and he didn't get enough film, and he goes to the guy who commissioned him and he apologizes, and the guy said, I knew you wouldn't make the film. I just wanted him to believe a film was being made about him so he'd feel appreciated. And he realizes his whole role was just to go appreciate him, not to create the great film about the photographer in the end. And it begs questions like, so what matters the most? Basically, he ends the whole thing by showing pictures of him teaching his daughter how to drive and reconnecting with the old coworker from the store. And it begs the question of what's most important in life. They didn't talk about God in that film. They got into those things. But Holy Frit, the other film, they did. In Holy Frit, like I said, the artist collides with the megachurch world and brings along the other artists in the studio. So in the studio, you've got the owner of the studio. This piece is so huge that they have to go hire a master stained glass artist from out of the country to help them. And so he shows up and he's got like very scattered thoughts about God, and he shares them very openly. The artist is a very crass guy, but then you end up finding out he actually believes in Jesus, but he's just really unsure about a lot of stuff. And then you've got probably the most powerful story is a 19-year-old kid who just got hired at the studio after getting into major drug trouble and he got arrested. And when he got out, he couldn't get a job because he had a record, and the studio gave him a job. And all of a sudden, he finds himself working on the largest stained glass piece ever made in history. And in the process, he learns from a master artist and ends up standing up in a mega church, and they introduce him because he is now a master of this type of glasswork, which very few people in the world are, and he's a core team member, and a mega church full of people is applauding him. And when he's interviewed, he goes, "I'm just still wrapping my mind around the fact that I know how to do this." But at the center of the whole question was Jesus. This church is huge, by the way. There's the stained glass. So Jesus is at the center of it, and the artist, or the master artist who is brought in, lectured the young artist, and he said, "Look, man, who's at the center of this thing?" And he goes, "Jesus." He's like, "Yes. If you don't get him right, everything else falls apart." And I was thinking, I was like, "That's really good." And they went to an interview with him, like right after, like some commentary, and they're like, "So how do you feel about Jesus?" He's like, I'm for Jesus. I'm into Jesus. And what's happening in this stained glass essentially is what I think happens in the world. When you don't get Jesus right, you mess everything up. And I was like, okay, he sees it. He nailed it. Yeah, it didn't go over his head at all. So it's begging this question, like, what does it mean to create well and to create with Jesus at the center? And so they were asking questions about, is he strong? Is he empathetic? Is he white? Is he like, what is he? They were asking all of these questions and having to deal with it. And then it started getting into their ambitions, why they had to get it done on time, why it had to be so good. And the great master artist was very frustrated with the young artist because he was like bossy and had to get everything done and was getting angry at everybody. And the old artist, he would go out and smoke a cigar. He'd just go, "He does not know how to relax. To create anything, you need to go home and smoke a cigar." So like, what? How does creativity work? So you're thinking, cool, Andy, you saw provoking films. Thanks for letting us know. Well, when we have a grasp on Genesis 1 on creation, it makes sense of who we are and what we pursue and why we pursue it. That's what I noticed in these films. Genesis 1 is exalted prose, which means it's more song than science, but it is exhibiting progression. And just like any good song or great art, it isn't one or the other. It shows us order and process and creativity and song and protest and goodness all put together. And that's what I learned from this movie, Holy Frit. At the same time, like they needed to focus on getting Jesus right, but they also had a timeline and they had an order and they had a process and they had limitations and they needed to rest and reflect and they needed to work hard. And all of these things had to come together in perfect synchronicity. In Genesis 1, while confronting the idols, it begins with God saying, "Let there be light," and commanding light into existence. And then begins this incredible progression. And I'm not saying, I want you to just go a little beyond the scientific mind here and think about how this worked. Because the progression isn't just teaching us, how it worked like a textbook. It's telling us something about ourselves. God begins by saying, let there be light, and then the elements are separated. The things that are static are defined. Then the things that are animated are defined. Then the living things that are added. Then they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Listen to how it goes. It starts with this. Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. So this is, you've got clouds, you've got atmosphere, you've got seas, you've got lakes. These are all, they're not quite static, but they don't have children. They don't have minds, right? Let the water beneath the sky flow together in one place so that dry ground may appear. Then he says, let the land sprout with vegetation. Now these things are going to start to move a little bit more, and they're going to start to give off seed, right? And every sort of seed-bearing plant, trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. There's a lot about how these are going to multiply now. The seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came. Let the lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs that mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth. You've got the stars and then the moons that are illuminated by them, right? And then the progress moves in the direction of further autonomy and motor function, things that are getting more and more complex. Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind. Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind. Livestock, small animals that scurry across the ground, wild animals. And then the final piece now bears something, the image of God. And it's called, just after this text, emphatically good, very good, when it says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals of the earth, the small animals that scurry along the ground. Notice here is the first moment, the first creature that's not only going to move and create new life, but it's going to bear responsibility for the earth, for the plants, for the creatures. Interestingly, not the land or the seas and the sun and the stars. So it's limited. And a diversity of humans are created who need each other, male and female, which is restated emphatically as well. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, idolatry puts humanity at the pinnacle of creation as the source. But there's an opposite error in relegating humanity to being the same as creation, as being just an anomaly that arises out of it. To believe in creation is also to affirm that humanity is special, that it's the crown jewel, bearing the image of God in powerful ways, made to carry out God's work and continue what he's begun in the world, to become sub-creators in the world. That's what these films were getting at. Humans who are always working and ideating and relating and thinking, seeking to find their meaning and connection with one another, are acknowledging something, that we are made to do something, that we are made to steward over things. We are made to remember things. We are made to create things. It makes sense of what humanity is always doing if there is such a creator at the beginning and at the source of human life. Then the quests that we embark upon are not just meaningless, bound to die with us, but they're actually tied up in the identity of our maker. Without a creation story, we do all of these things either inexplicably or for entirely selfish reasons. There's a, one of the narratives out there is that this is, everything we do is so that we will survive, right? We have children so that our species will survive. We work so that we will survive. We marry so we will be more likely to survive. But that type of narrative, the selfish survival narrative, is also the one that tears us apart. It's what makes us look at other people and say, you're blocking me. You're making life harder for me. That same narrative is what pushes us away from people. But if we are made by a creator outside of ourselves for other people, and that we must give an account to God for how we treat his world and other people, it makes sense out of our quest and our angst and our dilemma. Look, I know religion can be taken and used to destroy. When I was thinking about all this, you know, I was like, religion can be used to destroy. It's been destructive in my own life at times. It is. But part of the strength of religion, like I said, with every other idol, is it's a good thing that can be used in destructive ways. And here's the thing. I wish I knew where I'd read this, but I read a philosopher who said, you cannot fight bad religion with no religion. You can't fight bad faith with no faith. You need something that's just as strong but good. The best way to face anything destructive in this world is to create and invest in something good. So we need to understand what we are created for, who we are created by, and believe that we were created to subcreate and to do things for him. So here's just a couple quick thoughts on how to embrace our place as subcreators and live as God's creation. So subcreator, what I mean by that is the work of God in this world, he started it, but he didn't finish it because he commanded human beings who have dignity to go into the world and to keep developing it. I'm creeping into Rod's sermon for next week. Rod Hugin will be preaching next week. So I'm not going to creep very far. That's his job next week. But humans pick up the raw and wild creation of God. And Michaela and I got to experience a jungle in Puerto Rico. And the raw and wild feeling is very much alive there, where you're like, this creation is like taking over houses and eating everything. We were called to take the raw and wild creation and to reign like royal priests and call it into order under God. That's a key thing to say, under God. So again, Rod will get more into that next week, but we are supposed to find the gemstones buried in the earth, the elements that combine together and become powerful. When creation is going wild, we are meant to tame it. When it is breaking things, we are meant to fix it. When it is undeveloped, we are meant to develop it. Okay. But the best things we create, the ones that work and sustain, take their cues from things that are already created. I was thinking about this, like foundation of a house takes its cue to some degree from the roots of the tree. An airplane takes its cue from the bird. Like often when we see what God has created, when we take our cues from our creator, sometimes those are practical, sometimes those are relational, sometimes those are, you know, philosophical, but when we take our cues from God, we create better things. When we embrace our place, that we are sub-creators, we create responsible, beautiful things. The second is to worship and bear witness. Michaela and I had a fun, very simple little illustration of this in Puerto Rico. So we were walking to a restaurant. We parked a little bit away. We were on a little island called Culebra. And we noticed there was this little, like, looked like a house had once been on the harbor that had probably been destroyed during the hurricane. And they'd put in a little mini viewing place where you could go stand and see the harbor. And there were some seats. And as we were walking toward it, there was a guy on a cane kind of hobbling, into that little viewing area in front of us. And I didn't know really what his deal was. And so we were walking down the road. He disappeared from our view. And right when we came around a house into that little viewing area, he did this. He went, And it kind of freaked me out. So I was like, oh, unstable, right? Like, something's going on. But yeah, he just did this, you know, thing. And I chose to like walk up next to him, and he looks at me and he goes, in el cielo, you know, and he's pointing to the sky, or cielo, right? I can't speak Spanish at all. But he points up, there's a rainbow over the harbor. And he does this again. He says, Gloria a Dios. And I realized we caught him worshiping God. We walked around the corner and we caught him seeing something beautiful and just going, oh. He just loved it. And I tried to talk to him in Spanish, which is rough. I know a few things he said. He talked to me about how there used to be a lot more boats in the harbor. But then he said, and I'm not going to try to say this in Spanish, but he just said, this island is so precious to me. This island is so precious to me. And he gushed out again, just glory to God. Thank you. Thank you, God. And I thought, we asked him how long he'd lived there. It was his whole life, right? Yeah, he had lived his whole life on this little tiny island. And I was just thinking, here's an old man who's lived his whole life on a little tiny island. He's hobbled, he's got a cane, and he can just look at what God has made, and he can look at the harbor that his fellow countrymen have made, and he can just say, it's precious. Thank you. Thank you, God. The beautiful thing about that was, like I said, we just stumbled on him. He didn't even know we were there. He wasn't doing that to put on a show. He wasn't doing it to look righteous. That was just him responding to the creation of God, and pointing to the creation of human beings around him, his town, his harbor, right? He was just giving thanks to God. And when we stumbled into his pathway, he just told us the truth about how he felt about it. He didn't try to convince us that God made it. He didn't try to convince us how God made it. He just told us God made it and that he loved it. And it was absolutely powerful. And I think that illustrates in many ways how we should live in light of being created people. When people just stumble on us and catch us unaware, I hope to be filled with a more worshipful heart and ready to bear witness and just say glory to God for the precious things that he's made. And that's what I hope that we do as well. I think that will lead us to being good sub-creators. I think it's our strongest way to fight idolatry, is to look at what God has made and give glory to him and be thankful. We now move into our final three rhythms of worship: confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we're going to do this in our singing as we confess our faith and our hope and even our love to God. I believe that this man in Culebra was confessing his praise and the goodness of God. Confession also includes the confession of our idolatries, right? Where we say, Lord, maybe I've seen just another little tidbit of where I get hooked and where a created thing becomes an ultimate thing. We can bring those to him. And the wonderful thing about God, the beautiful thing about our God, is that when we bring the truth, our sins, our idolatry to him, here's what he does not do. He doesn't do the two things we expect. He doesn't say, there, it's not a big deal. No problem, I love you anyway. He doesn't do that. He says, that's idolatry. Yes, and it's terrible. But he also doesn't do the other thing that we expect, which is to say, oh, how could you? I'll have nothing to do with you. No. The scriptures say he's faithful and he's just, so he agrees with us. It's idolatry. But he forgives us of all of our unrighteousness. If we'll bring it to him and confess it to him, he says, yes, it's true. It's idolatry, but I am with you. It's the best place to go with our brokenness. We receive. just like I was saying, as created beings, we are receivers of everything. We need to practice this. We need to practice the realization that we receive everything that we have from God. One of the ways that we do this is going to be, we're going to have silent prayer time. That's a time to confess. Today, that might be a time to reflect and to just thank God for everything he's given in creation. You can be like that little man in Culebra and walk around. I was once advised, and I don't do this very well, but to never miss a tree, meaning that this person was saying every tree is an absolute miracle. So every one of them, like, look at it and acknowledge that. And that's also true, by the way, of every rock and every plant and every cacti and every mountain. That how often living here do we forget these things, right? Receive these things from God. We also practice it by taking the Lord's Supper together. So when we line up here during music, and that's what you'll see, people are going to line up here to receive the Lord's Supper. This is receiving what the kids were talking about today, that the man who was God, who gave his life, offers himself for us so that we can be forgiven of our idolatry and restored to our creational identity. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. And how do you receive the work of Jesus? You don't have to make anything. You don't have to do anything. You open your hands and you say, I accept. Finally, offer is something that we practice. We have a little station back there in the back, and we do have monetary giving back there, and it is very important to us. It strikes at the heart of our idolatry to give money for the work of God. But we think it's far more than that. You'll see a little set of cupped wooden hands with papers in them. And what we're encouraging you to do is to think of your entire life as an offering to God. So just to make it palatable and easier, think about the upcoming week. And as we've talked about creation and what you're going to do and create, think about one thing you're going to make or do that you say, you know what, I'm tempted to make this about one of my idols, but Lord, I want to commit it to you. And just name it on a piece of paper and offer it to him and entrust it to him for the week. So with that, we're going to enter into the Lord's table in confession time. So for confession, what we do is there's going to be 2 minutes of silence. That 2 minutes is just for you to engage in any of these things. You can offer yourself to God, receive what he's made. You can confess sin and idolatry. You can confess your worship to him in those 2 minutes. And then people will line up here. And as I said, you're going to receive the work of Christ. The question is always, who can do that? The simple answer is this. If you can trust in him and lay down your demands and your idolatry, and I'm not saying to get it right and get it perfectly. There's a reason we do this every single week, because that's a weekly remembering that we do. We let it go again. We let it go again. If you can let that go and say, Jesus, I need you to cover over my failures, and I need you to be the creator to me. I need you to be the one who saves me, who knows me, who commands my ship. If you can say that, then you can receive him and trust him to do the work of changing your heart and making you a sub-creator who honors him. So I'm going to pray for us briefly. There'll be 2 minutes of silence before we start doing music and the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to be here this evening. I just want to, even in the spirit of that old man in Culebra, say thank you for this church. Thank you for the people here who you've made, who you love. Thank you for the kids in the back room who are playing and learning. Thank you for this day and the sun, even when we don't appreciate it. Thank you for the plants and the view and the crisp blue sky. Thank you that you love us, that you made us, and you made everything in this world, that you give us life. As my homeless friends in Chicago used to always remind me, you woke us up this morning. So please teach us to put you at the center of our hearts, cast the idols out, by saying, let there be light, and conform us into your image. Lead us now as we pray.